that we didn't even know was there and found a way to love us. No, the Bible says that there was no reason for loving us. He loves us freely. He was uncompelled, but by his own gracious nature. And God says, I'm going to show you my love. That while you are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the amazing love of God. We don't have to clean our lives up to come to him. He'll do the cleansing if we'll just come as we are. And we praise the Lord that he would receive sinners like us. And so we praise the Lord. We are here to worship him today. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles. We want to hear from God. We want to hear from this great Savior. And he is going to speak to us from his word here in Revelation chapter 7. And as you turn, I invite the young people, the children, third grade and down, are welcome to be a part of their own junior church. And so you're welcome to be a part of that. They don't have to be. Always welcome to be a part of a service here. We are turning back again, and there's one thing that my kids love to do, and sometimes they love to do it even when I'm not ready, and that is roughhousing around the house. And we have some nice wood floors over there, some laminate floors in our parsonage, but we realized if we're going to keep this up, we had to buy a piece of carpet. So we bought a piece of carpet, and that's what that's for. So the kids can jump on me, and it's always fun to introduce. And Daniel's getting to that age where he's starting to crawl around, and he's wanting to be a part, and he sees all the kids jump on Daddy, and I'm on the floor, and he wants to come be a part of that. It's really cute. When he begins to crawl on the carpet, we all stop. There's no more running around. There's no more throwing kids here and there. And he's a little guy, and he's going to get hurt if we don't be careful. And so everything becomes a whole different environment. Take a different scenario. We're having a fun squirt gun fight outside. Maybe I should say snowball fight in this type of weather. And Mom comes home from the groceries, and she has to walk down the sidewalk. We all stop for her. Almost all of us. Because she's special. She must be protected. And so the chaos before, stop. It's interesting, according to the Geneva Convention, I'm not sure if we follow this much anymore, medics are supposed to wear a special emblem, and they should be exempt. In fact, to fire upon a medic wearing his insignia is a war crime. There's an aspect in the honor of battle, in the honor of war, even in terms of that, you see someone who's trying to take care of someone else, you stop what you're doing and allow that person to help those that are hurting them. So it's just an act of compassion and kindness. All these situations are meant to kind of prepare our minds for something that's about ready to take place. And we kind of have to understand the situation that we're dropping ourselves into in Revelation chapter 7. We've seen that, we've kind of started, let's just kind of go back and review chapter 6. There's been seven seals of this great scroll, this book that the Lamb is worthy, and he alone is worthy to open. And when he opens this, at the end of all of this, the sequence, he is going to come back and reclaim this world for himself. And we believe that this book is talking about a future time that is yet to come. And as it begins to open these seals and open this book, we saw the devastation that is going to come. We saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse riding through the pages of chapter 6, in which they bring conquest by a ruler of messianic proportions. And yet he is an antichrist. There is war and rumors of war. There are famine, there are diseases, and there are death on a scale that has never been seen. We see the aspects of those things happening in our day, but what's going to take place is going to be on a worldwide scale. Then we saw the opening of the fifth seal, and it's kind of like a timer ticking down. 7, 6, 5, 4. Opening the fifth, we're getting close to the seventh, and there's no judgment poured out. It's just the cry of the martyred saints crying out for the justice of God. And God promises them that they can be at peace and rest. There's yet a time coming that their judgment of this world will come to pass. And yet he says there's going to be a time of more martyrs taking place. And then we came last week to the sixth seal being opened up, and we are talking about things that we can hardly comprehend. Earthquakes that don't just impact one part of the globe, that completely change the landscape of the globe, of mountains and islands, and the sky as not being able to see, and meteors and asteroids coming down from the earth. It's going to be a time of blackness, no longer being able to see the sun or the moon. It's going to be an incredible time that the world has never seen. And all of this is just the annunciation of the day of the wrath of God upon this world. The Bible does tell us that God is a God who's holy, and he is angry at sin. He's right to be angry at sin. And every time you see injustice, every time someone does wicked to you, you understand a little portion why it's right and why it's good and why it's just. And this God is not going to allow those who are evil to get away with it. He's not going to allow tyrant kings to take what they want and destroy others with no recompense. God will not have it. And so his wrath is burning. And so this announcement is of the great day of this wrath. And the last thing that we saw in chapter 6 is this call by those who are upon the earth saying, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. I don't want to see his displeasure. I have sinned against him. I'm in rebellion against him. I'd rather die than stand before him. And the Bible says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's the question that left us off, that prepares us for the words we're about ready to read. And so we come to this aspect, and we're going to see that the seventh, this drum roll, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, where is the seventh seal? Is it about ready to be broken? Not in chapter 7. There's a pause. There's an ominous quietness, you might say, as we're going to find here. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. The first point of our outline here is when the winds of judgment blow. I think this is an interpretation here of what these winds are talking about. We see these angels holding the winds, and it says that they're here on the four corners of the earth. This is not talking about implying that those in the Bible thought that the earth was flat. There's several scriptures that talk about the earth being on a circle and those aspects. Part of what's going on here is the limitations of an author who's, can you see the entirety of the globe in one sequence? You're always going to be, something's going to be being blocked off because of the globe itself, because of the earth. And so you have this aspect of he's standing, these angels are at four points, and they match the four points of the compass around the world. And they're holding the winds of the earth, which the wind would come to you from the east or from the west or from the north or from the south. And so this is the aspect of what he's talking about. He's saying they're holding these winds. And I believe what's understood is these are the winds of judgment. Why? Because it talks about here, even the cry that the wind should not blow on the earth, and it says that they should hold them back, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, and those that are sealed there. In fact, it's in Daniel chapter 7 that the four winds of heaven are spoken of again. And they are the ones that are churning up the great sea from which the beast and ultimately the Antichrist appears. God also talks in Jeremiah 49, verse 36, of the four winds carrying out the wrath and the anger of God. So that's an Old Testament image of the aspect of the judgment that God brings through the wind. And we see in chapter 8 that the very same things that are mentioned here, it says, blow not on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And yet those are the very things in chapter 8 that are going to be touched, that God is going to send when he begins to blow the angels. And the angels begin to blow the trumpets. that there he's going to cast hail and fire to the earth, and a third part of the trees are going to be burned up. And another angel, the mountains are going to be burned with fire, and the earth is going to be touched, and the sea is going to be impacted and become blood. These are massive changes, and so it seems to be indicating when he says, don't hurt, don't allow the winds of destruction, that these winds are carrying out the judgments of God upon the earth that are about ready to take place. So what's being anticipated when they're holding back these winds that have the idea of they're kind of rowdy stallions ready to take off, and God says, hold them fast, don't let them go, don't let these winds bring the judgment of God. He has a purpose, kind of like we're talking about here. Something special is on the scene. Something significant that calls everything to stop. And it's interesting when you read these words, it says that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. In Kansas? We're used to wind. But it's an unusual day. It becomes noteworthy when you walk outside and there's no wind. Can you imagine the storms, the earthquakes, the events that have taken place, and then there is absolute stillness over the globe. They can't see the sun. They can see the devastation, the damage, and they can see the earth has been changed by this massive earthquake and all these things have taken place, and then everything is quiet and still. We have a word for that. We call it ominous. This isn't good. Something, we call this the calm before the storm. And we understand what winds do in terms of bringing in storms. And those winds will come through and howling at 15, 20, 30, 40 miles an hour sometimes. And oftentimes there's a huge weather front, and those are often accompanied by huge storms. This is the thunder clouds of the wrath of God being ready to be poured out, and the winds are going to come. But God says, hold them back. It's interesting, another angel comes. In verse 2, another angel ascended from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. It's interesting, he mentions that he comes from the east, ascending. Seems often, in terms of the God brings messages of salvation or deliverance from the east. God will return to his temple from the east. Jesus Christ is going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, on the east of Jerusalem, and the temple itself is facing that direction, waiting the reception of God. And from the specific location that John is at, he is to the west of the land of Israel. And the message that he gives is pointed towards the sealing of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this seems like it would correlate well with understanding that there's an angel coming and saying, wait, 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 stop. We've got some work doing. We're doing back here. We're sealing the servants of God. Don't let the winds blow. And so as we look towards this aspect, we see that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to this world. It's a bout-rate outbreak, and yet judgment is coming to every person in this world. Bible says every man has sinned against God. There is not a man upon the earth that is just, that doeth good and sinneth not. We say, look around for someone who's righteous, and the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. You see, my friend, you and I are not an exception to this. We have all violated the standards of the holy God, and the Bible says that if we do not receive the salvation of God, the Bible says if you do not believe on the Son, you are condemned already. The sword of Damocles hanging by a thread, ready to fall upon your head. And there's this warning, flee the wrath of God. And so in this there's this aspect that there's this judgment, and we've heard this cry, who shall be able to stand in that day? And yet God has an answer. There is a people who will be able to stand in that day. It is those whom God has sealed. Verse 3 says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. This idea of a seal is the idea of a stamp. It was used with a ring, often, for a king. And you see this in the Old Testament. You see it in the New as well. And they would take that insignia, and they would stamp it upon a letter or something that would authenticate something. Or they would say, you can't break this steel. You can't roll this stone away until the seal is broken by the king. You have to have permission from him. We see that God is bringing his seal to stamp them on the foreheads of his servants. I almost came with a nice mark on my forehead, but I thought I'd be just too much of a distraction. Why put something on your forehead? Because everyone is going to see it. Everyone's going to be able to recognize it. It's interesting. We know from later on in Revelation chapter 14, that they bear in their forehead the name of their God. The name of God is stamped upon them, saying, so this is kind of an aspect of, you know, my wife got tired. I said, no, I shouldn't put it that way. She writes on all of our books and everything. She writes our names, and I think her sister does the same thing. I think maybe it's her sister does. She ended up making a stamp. So she could just take that stamp and put her full name and her address and boop, and then put it right in every book that she has. And that makes it so simple. A little ink pad. Boom, boom. This is my book. This is mine. This is mine. This is mine. And God is going about, he says, these are mine. And so it's interesting. It's an element of ownership. It's a statement of approval. In John 6:27, it says that the Son of Man, it says, him hath the Father sealed. God has shown forth his stamp of approval, his ownership on the actions of his Son. He's mine. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so we see this aspect, but there's another part to this. This seal, very clearly in this context, means protection. When you have the stamp of God upon your heart and upon your life, upon your forehead, as this is talking about here, you will be protected from the wrath of God that is to come. A very fascinating aspect, because we know later he's going to send a judgment. He's going to say specifically, bring this judgment on everyone except those who have the stamp, the image, the mark of God, the seal of God in their forehead. And so we see what the seal is. The seal brings protection. It is that name of God. And we have to ask this question in the context of Revelation, who are being sealed? And that's an interesting question. And there really is basically two main answers. One is that these are referring to Israelites. These are Jewish people of ethnic descent from Abraham. And the others is that the aspect that this is the church. This is all of God's people. And there's an aspect, what's the difference here is not the difference of interpretation. It's really the difference of hermeneutic. It's, do you take what the words say in the Bible and say, that's what it says? Or do you say, God has a kind of a coded message here that he means something else, means something different? Not that God cannot use symbols in those things, but we have to be very careful that we don't read something into it that's not there. So we have to be very careful to do that. And so ultimately, the difference here between these interpretations, I just can't avoid it. And I don't want to be I'll try to run through this so if you want to check out for 5 minutes, please don't. But this is about the time to do it because it's going to be a little bit of aspect here. But the difference is between two different glasses that you put on. You can put on the red glasses, and we can call this dispensationalism. And it says you look at it and say, I believe that God has a plan in the future for the nation of Israel. And then you put on these other blue glasses, and you put on these glasses, and you read the Bible, and there's an aspect, and they say, I think God has taken Israel, and they failed, they messed up, and now God has put the church, us, in their place. And so that's kind of the two different interpretations. So this can't be Israel if God has put us in their place. It just can't be. So you have to interpret it differently. And you say, I think it has to be some other way. And so there's a lot of reasons that are given saying why this should be understood as symbolic for the church. I'm going to run through this really quickly. And most of it is driven not by the text itself. It's driven by the theology already ahead of time. But they believe this already, and so this can't, it doesn't make sense with what I already understand to be true from the New Testament. And there's an aspect that you can understand a little bit. They would say, well, to introduce Israel is, in their minds, to go back to the Old Testament. Isn't God advanced from the Old Testament? We don't have to go back to sacrifices. Now we have Jesus Christ. He's our sacrifice. We know that there's great improvements in the New Covenant. But there's an aspect to which we have to look at and say, is God's plan to change what he promised in the Old Covenant? He wasn't going to fulfill exactly what he said. He's going to make a twist on that. And he's going to do something different that we didn't expect. Now, the church is a mystery. It's revealed to us. But it does not, I believe, negate the promises of the Old Testament. So I don't believe it's going backwards. I believe God has a separate plan. And this is revealed to us in Daniel chapter 9. He talks about a period of time for the nation of Israel that's going to lead up right to the crucifixion of the Messiah. And then there's going to be a time which he's cut off, he's rejected, there's going to be a destruction of Jerusalem, and then it says there's going to be one more week. And we haven't come to that time. And God says there's still one more week left to bring my people to repentance and to clean up this whole nation. They're in unbelief now, but God is going through this tribulation period to bring unbelieving, atheistic, abomination-seeking Israel of today, and he's going to bring them to repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so it's based off the timeline that's given to us back in Daniel 9. They would say, wait a second, introducing Jewish believers, 144,000, that makes the book of Revelation complicated. And there's a sense in which their statement is true, because covenant theologians, they have a very simple understanding of the book. I'm not saying simple to demean them. I'm just saying they iron out everything so that everything is related to us today in our church and in our experiences. And it feels like you have to minimize the statements of Scripture to kind of to bring this down to bear with the applications to us. And, so you kind of have to get from 144,000 Jewish believers to all the church. That's a big tall jump. And so my point is, yes, in an interpretation of Revelation that tries to carefully work out the events of the future, it is challenging to put all the things together. It is complicated. But I'll tell you this, it's complicated to be a covenant theologian and get from the text to your interpretation, because you got to do a lot of things to finally, it finally lines up with what I believe. That makes sense. So it's complicated one way or the other. It's just which complication are you gonna move? They're gonna point to the aspect that clearly 144,000 must be symbolic. To have 12,000 exactly from the 12 tribes, and you've got 12 tribes with 12,000. 12 being 5 times 12 plus 1,000, that has to have some symbolic significance. And there I can say, very true. It can have symbolic significance. But symbolic and literal do not contradict. There are 7 churches. There were 7 literal churches. But that number by which God addresses us does point to something that God is communicating about the church of God as a whole. This revelation is sufficient for us and all of us throughout time until he comes again through those churches that he spoke to us. So yes, there are some significance to these numbers. I do think it points to a completeness. But it's not that this points to the completeness in the totality of the church as a whole. It points to the totality of the conversion of the nation of Israel. Because the Bible actually calls them the first fruits unto God. And so there is something that is supposed to be anticipated in this group. They would say, well, the nation of Israel has lost its identity as the 12 tribes. It's true that many Jews today do not know what tribe they're from. But that doesn't hinder God. He's the one who's choosing, and he's the one who's working. So I don't have a problem with that. They are called the servants of God in verse 3. Aren't we the servants of God today? Yes. But the prophets in the Old Testament were called servants of God. And that doesn't necessarily mean you can use the term servant to refer to a narrower group than the whole. The arrangement of the tribes. They go through and analyze the tribe, and you say, aha, the first tribe that's mentioned is Judah. The arrangement here is so unique and so different, it has to be pointing not to a literal assembly of the tribes. It's got to be something symbolic. Here's just to give you a real quick run through. There are 19 lists of the tribes in the Old Testament, and this doesn't match with a single one of them in terms of the ordering. And in fact, it's unique because it leaves off the name Ephraim and the name Dan. And so I'm not here to get too complicated in all these things, but there are 13 tribes in the Old Testament. But there's 12 brothers, and Joseph had two sons, and they inherit double, and Levi doesn't. They don't inherit. So then when they mention the 12 tribes, they would mention those and leave out Levi. In other places, and so whenever you every time you read a list of the 12 tribes, it's always going to leave off one name once Joseph has split into two and they became two tribes. And so that's just the nature of every single list all the way through the Old Testament. So that's not something incredibly difficult. And so there's nothing about this list that is inherently trying to point towards symbolism. They would say, and here's a better argument, though I think there's answers to it. It says God would not seal a select few of his people, but would seal all of his people. That is true, but it always goes back to the understanding of what do you mean by the protection? What's the nature of the sealing? Because is this talking about something of sealing them for a special mission? Then God could seal a select group and not the whole. This is not representative of all the people. The emphasis of Revelation is on one group of people, they would say. That's only just assumed. And that's that. And basically, you're using your conclusion to prove your points. And then there are two groups here in chapter 7. So what someone who believes it's the church, they would read chapter 7 and say, this is the same group described two different ways. The Jews over here, this is the church, and the Gentiles who cannot be numbered, that's the church. You say, well, there's some really clear distinctions. But they kind of overcome that with the aspect, wait a second, look back at chapter 5. They say that God says he saw and he said, I heard the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when I turned around, I saw the lamb. And so this first part is the lion. These are of the tribe of Judah, this national militaristic, the church as warriors. And then the other aspect is those whom the lamb has died for. And so it's the church in heaven versus the church on the earth. And that's the interpretation. So they've got some interesting, I think there is some correlation there between the lamb and the lion in this passage. Interesting observations. But I don't think that one thing brings us to the point of saying this has to be the church. My conclusion is, and my heart is, I want to be so careful with the scripture. And if the Bible says that these were the tribes of Israel, then that's what I want to believe. And I'm interested because if he wanted to say Israel and he wanted to mean the church and Israel was a code name for the, why would he say the tribes of the children of Israel? That becomes very specific. That becomes divided. And in terms of saying, do we see ourselves as the 12 tribes? Is that our understanding of the church? They would try to point to James and say, James calls the church the 12 tribes of, but that he was addressing the church when it was predominantly exclusively it was Jewish. They haven't even had Cornelius yet. And the Jews were going out, scattered through persecution, reaching Jews. So that doesn't prove anything in that reference there. And so anyway, I'm not trying to get too aspect of it, but I want to point to the aspect, the words seem to be very careful, and I read every single one of those. You may say, man, that was kind of boring too, Pastor. 12 times you read were sealed. But God emphasizes it. Each one of these tribes. And my question comes to someone who says it's the church and says, if he was to try to tell us that this was ethnic Jewish people, how else could he tell us? What other words could he use? Because we could use any word and then turn it and say that has a spiritual meaning. So you have to be able to just take the words of what they say and say, okay, God, I believe you're telling us that there's going to be a revival of the nation of Israel. In fact, that's what the promises of the Old Testament were. Over, and I've given you three lines in your bulletin of promises in which God says, I am going to bring back the nation of Israel. You know what? When did it change? When did those expectations change from the Old Testament to now it's going to be the church? It wasn't during Jesus' day. He promised the 12 disciples, whom I think he chose 12 on purpose to correlate with the 12 tribes, not as a replacement idea, but he tells them, you are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How were they to understand that? They didn't understand that as the church. I don't think they ever came to understand that as the church. He would repeat that on two different occasions. Not only this, but we know that in Jesus' description of the end times, he says that there's going to be this abomination of desolation, which we know happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, which seems to correlate with the very time we're dealing with now. And he says, when that happens, he says, let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. He speaks specifically to a persecution that is going to come to the Jewish people. And he says, you better pray that your run is not on the Sabbath. That doesn't matter to the church. But that matters to Jewish people. And so this is very clearly the words of Jesus, his outlining of the end times matches with what Revelation is telling us. Do you know that the apostles were expecting God to fulfill his word to Israel? In Acts chapter 1, they come to Jesus after he has been teaching them, after he's rose from the grave. And you say, oh yeah, the disciples, they were so dumb. They always got things wrong. Well, they missed a lot of things, but we're talking about after the resurrection, after their eyes have been opened, their scripture understanding was coming to them, and they come to him, and he'd been teaching for 40 days on the kingdom of God, and they ask him this question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't go, after all I've been trying to teach you, there is no kingdom coming to Israel. He doesn't say that. He says, it's not for you to know the times. You don't know when it's going to happen, but he does not discourage that aspect. And then when we come to the Apostle Paul, he actually, in the New Testament, addresses this issue. And so I encourage us, let's just turn over to Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to try to brush through this real quick, but I want us to see that the Scripture actually addresses this very topic. And we are not left in the dark to guess on what God is planning to do. In fact, it's a much greater component to the book of Revelation from the very beginning, the opening theme verse, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This theme is throughout the entirety of the book. He's writing this to help explain the gospel as it relates to the Jews and the Gentiles. And the first thing he wants them to understand is that Israel has not fallen away forever. We can see this in verse 7. I want you to understand that he is talking about Israel. It's very clear. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So there's an aspect to which Israel failed, and yet God saved some, a remnant, of which he'd say, I am an Israelite. I'm a part of that remnant, Paul would say. According as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, and eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. That's the Jewish people. They're blinded. But he says here, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has the rejection of the gospel meant that they're now out of the program of God? And he says, God forbid. That is not true. Now we come to this aspect. The next part in the next section here is the Gentiles, how are they related? And this is probably the most important aspect in understanding what's going on here. They say, well, When the Bible talks about us as believers, it uses the words for Israel to talk about us. Doesn't the Bible talk about Gentile believers as being the seed of Abraham? Doesn't he say we are the true circumcision? Doesn't he not tell us we are a holy nation, a peculiar people? All of these things are true, but the understanding of the relationship of the Gentiles and the church in relation to what God is doing is that he has grafted us in to a new covenant. The new covenant was meant for the Jews. It will be fulfilled to the Jews. The covenant promises of a new heart and a spiritual work are all connected to the land promises and raising up the Levites and the Davidic king. All of these things. Very clear. So we don't want to just cut out and say, well, God will fulfill these literally in other parts. Well, that's the husk in which everything falls away. No, every part of God's promise will be fulfilled. And we are brought into this covenant. We get the spiritual benefits of it in the church. And that's what he's talking about in these next few verses. Let me just grab a verse that might highlight this. He says, verse 18, he says, boast not against the branches. I want to have the ones grafted in, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. You've been brought into this aspect. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken up, the regular natural branches that were a part of God's promises, the people of Israel, that I might be grafted in. I'm a part of the new covenant. Now I'm receiving this. He says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not thou high-minded. And so he's asking this point here. He's saying, the way we understand it is the church has been grafted into these promises. We now have the hope with God through Jesus Christ. And the final aspect of this chapter here is that God can and will graft back his people. In verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That has to be not, that cannot be the remnant of Israel. That can't be believing Jews today. Those are a part of the church. It has to be the unbelieving nation that has rejected God's promises. He says, if they will believe, they'll be brought back in. And in the end, he says, I would you understand, here's the important part in verse 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness. So this is how long it lasts. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's not talking about the Gentiles become the new Israel. It's talking about the nation itself. They will all turn to the Lord, as Zechariah talks about. And he says, it's fulfilled in the word. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness, not even from Israel, it says from Jacob, from these. And so I think it's very clear that God has promised, the New Testament expects it, Paul teaches that there is going to be a restoration of the people of the nation of Israel. So when it says that this is the 12 tribes of Israel, I believe it is the 12 tribes of Israel as found here. Then we have to ask the question, well, what is the nature of this sealing? And we'll run through these things real quick, and then we'll pop out to our application of what God wants for us to carry away from here. As we go back to Revelation 7, the question ultimately comes down, is it physical? Is God protecting us physically, or is he protecting us spiritually? And you can understand, if you believe that this is the church, throughout all the ages, he cannot be protecting people from dying physically, because they've always been dying. And we see that. So it has to be a spiritual protection. But I think the nature of it, and in the context of this, is the judgments are about ready to fall. The wrath of God is going to come upon the earth, and God is choosing out for himself witnesses from the nation of Israel that will be able to stand in the day of this judgment and this wrath, and they will persevere. They will live through it all. Ezekiel, actually, chapter 9 gives us a clue. There's an Old Testament passage where God came to them and said, go through the city of Jerusalem and set a mark on their foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of her. The people that realize, the true believers that saw the wickedness of Israel, and they said, oh, this is terrible. God says, put a mark on them. When the judgment comes, they will be spared. They will not die. And so the Old Testament passage behind this New Testament passage is actually a physical preservation. And so what I believe is going on here, that these are the 144,000 are preserved through the time of the tribulation, through the next 3.5 years, and become the first fruits of the nation of Israel turning to God, as Revelation 14 tells us. So what's the purpose of this, that these are first fruits, that they were an army? And I think that's the aspect. If you go through and read the aspects of the censuses in the Old Testament, they would go through each tribe and they would mark out how many soldiers they have. and they would be men. We're going to find out these are 144,000 are men, and that they have to remain pure, just like they had to remain pure for battle in terms of the Old Testament context. And so all this seems to come to this aspect that God wanted an army of evangelistic warriors who would be going throughout this period of time preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we come to chapter 7, verse 14, he says, look at this abnormal, huge host that can't even be counted. He says, who are these? And he tells them, he says, these are those that came out of the great tribulation. We're talking about a massive evangelism campaign. Now here, we have to ask all these questions, and we're not going to answer them, but I want to let you know that we're going to try to answer them because they're probably in your minds. Some would say, I thought the rapture is going to happen before this. Yes, in my understanding, that's true, which means the Holy Spirit is going to take us out. He's the one who hinders in 2 Thessalonians. How can this worldwide evangelism take place without the Holy Spirit? We need to answer that question. I don't think the Holy Spirit's absent. He's still there saving people. But if we have to understand how that works. You say, wait a second, how can anybody be saved if they're all supposed to receive the mark of the beast? And if they receive the mark of the beast, they're going to hell. So we've got some aspects there. And then how can these conversions take place if God says in 2 Thessalonians that he's going to send strong delusions? So a lot of questions. You say, well, those are good questions. I'm going to punt on that, right? So work towards answering some of those in the next few messages to how this would take place. But what about sealing today? Yes, this is talking about specific sealing of the future. But you know that God says he puts a seal on us. You and I are sealed with the name and the protection of God. It doesn't mean we're not going to die. But I think it does mean we're not going to go through that time. We're not going to go through that wrath. You see, believers are sealed with the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:22, who has sealed us and give us an earnest or the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. You know what? You've got a guarantee from God. Because God, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes down your life, transforms you, gives you eternal life, makes you a new man in Christ, and he lives with you forever and ever and becomes the guarantee that you're going to reach the inheritance of God. And because of that, your eternal destiny is set. When God puts his seal on you, no one can break that seal but himself. He tells us, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You've got the guarantee of God. You've got his signet ring, his name placed upon you, and he will not deny his own. You don't have to be afraid of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God, the white throne. You say, if someone were to ask you today, what would you say to God if he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Terrifying question. Because I know that I've broken the laws of God. There's nothing in me that I could point to. But I can say, because of Jesus Christ's blood that he shed for me, and he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I, as a young man, just took God at his word and I believed him. I called out. And God said, he gave me his salvation according to his word. I've been sealed with the Spirit of God. I'm not afraid of death. I know where I'm going. Not only is your eternal destiny settled, your relationship with God is secure. You know what? You're his. I am his, and he is mine. You've been placed in Jesus Christ. You've been brought into the relationship of the Almighty God between the Father and the Son and that eternal communion. And the Bible says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth that are his. He knows who are his in this room. And when you've called out upon the Lord, it doesn't matter what kind of doubts you have. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. When you believed on Jesus Christ, you are his. And you have a walk with God that you can call him Abba Father. Oh, we sin. We think, oh, I want to run away from God. He's the only one that we can run to. He loves us. He's the father of the prodigal son that's waiting with his open arms to receive us to himself. This is our Father. And then lastly, your life is in God's hands. No, if God sealed you as a believer and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're invincible. Jim Elliot said it this way, we are indestructible until our work on earth is done. Whatever God wants you to do, you're gonna be able to do it. That's why when they came to Jesus and said, Herod, he wants to, he doesn't like you, he's got a lot of power. And Jesus said, go back to him and tell him, today I'm going to do this, tomorrow I'm going to do that, and the third day I'm going to be perfected. I'm going to do my work and the work that God's given me to do, and I'm not afraid of anybody else. There's a man named Sam James. He was a missionary in Vietnam in the 1960s. He tried to stay in the capital there of Saigon as much as possible because the Viet Cong were roaming the rural roads and nothing was really secure. But a young lady contacted him and said, oh, please, would you come out to our school? There's people here, we believe that they want to hear the gospel. He began to pray about it, and he felt like, man, I just got to go. I know it's not safe. On the Christmas day of 1965, he called the Vietnamese security office, and they said, there's been a lot of communist activity down in that area. You probably should stay out of there. But he felt compelled to go. And the morning of the trip, he opened his Bible and he read Psalm 91. It says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noise of the pestilence. And he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. And his truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You'll not be afraid of the arrow that flieth by day or the terror by night. All this, he reads this and says, all right, I need to go. He takes off, has a very pleasant trip through the countryside. Within just 2 miles of arriving, and he turns the corner, and he's horrified at the round that corner. They had set it up so that you really couldn't tell until you were too close. There was a huge blockade, and he saw Viet Cong were all there in terms of they were in the camouflage and their aspects in the bushes, and one car had stopped right in front of him, and there were other cars that were coming along, and he stopped in a panic, and these cars begin to stack up behind him, and he realizes they're going to move in. And he began to tremble, and his body began to sweep over him in fear and a panic. He thought, why did I do this? I knew this wasn't a good idea. And God brought him to mind Psalm 91. It cleared his mind. He's able to look over to the side of him, and he realized that there was this little path that was used actually for them to get their oxen through. And he wasn't even sure if his vehicle would fit through the trees. But quick as a flash, he turned his car and took off through it. He braced himself for fire and gunshots, and they never came. He was able to make his way through that path and find another road and make it. As he arrived at the destination where he was to preach, he heard loud booms, machine gun fire, grenades going off. He thought that through the commotion, there was no way that they would want to hear the gospel with the fighting going on so close by. And yet they stayed, and they said, we want to hear the gospel. And people got saved that day. They drove him back the way he came. And he came to the place where the South Vietnamese had jumped on the North Vietnamese, right there in that location. That's where the battle had broken out. And the three cars that were around him were completely burnt up and destroyed. And God preserved his servant. This is just one story that could be told over and over and over again. In the days of Noah, God preserved his people in the ark. In the days of Egypt, God preserved his people under the blood. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, God preserved a righteous man Lot from the fiery furnace. In the days of Jericho, God preserved the faith of Rahab. In the days of Naboth, God preserved his wife Abigail. In the days of Athaliah, God preserved Joash. In the days of Jerusalem's destruction, God preserved Jeremiah. In the days of Herod, God preserved his son. And in the days of violence and judgment that will come upon this world and may come upon our nation, do not be fearful. God will preserve you. You have the seal of God. You know, the Bible says, and this could summarize this whole thing that we've heard here, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth. He's pretty good at this. He knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. But we can worry about the future, or we can sit here and trust in the promise of God. I want to call us to a look at our Savior and say, because God has sealed me, I'm not afraid of what could happen in this country or in the world. God is my Savior. And if you don't have that assurance, if you know in your heart, I'm not His, I'm not sealed before Him, I've never called on Him, I've never asked for His forgiveness, today is the day of salvation. It's not the day of wrath. It's the day of repentance and turning from your sin and calling upon a Savior, and He will hear you and wash you clean and set you free. Come to Him. I'll be glad to show you from the Bible. Just meet you at the front or talk to you in the back. Whatever I can do to show you how you can know today that your sins are forgiven and that God is your Father. I'd like us to stand together and sing a song of invitation. Focuses upon the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look to the Son of this world. Look to the Son of God. He will save us.
131 in your hymnals, 131.